Our scripture this morning, as Michael mentioned, comes from the book of James, an interesting book. And this is an interesting passage in that there are parts of the Bible that we can read and they sound dated, they sound old, they sound out of touch, and it's tempting to think they don't really have anything to do with us. So I would encourage you as we listen to this, to the best you can, listen with open ears and an open heart and see what God might say to us through even strange words. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes comes in also. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but to the poor man you say, "You stand there or sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, brothers and sisters, has God not chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who exploit you? Are they not the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones blaspheming the noble name of the one to whom you belong? If you keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism and sin, are convicted by the law as lawbreakers, you sin. For whoever keeps the whole law but stumbles at one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For the one who said, "Don't commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you are a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Brothers and sisters, what good is it if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Could such a faith save them? Suppose you see a person without clothes and daily food, and you say to them, "Go in peace, keep warm, and be well," but you do nothing about their needs. What good is it? In the same way, faith, not accompanied by action, is dead. The word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Lord, however it is that we find ourselves here today, joyful or heavy-hearted, hopeful or anxious, may we find hope in the promise that you are with us here. That not only do we gather with our family of faith, but you, by the very power of your Spirit, meet us in this place. Whoever we are and wherever we are, may we now, in Christ's name, hear your word. Amen. So among the scriptures, the book of James is a really interesting voice. It's part of what we call the letters, the epistles. That's just a word that means letters. We call these letters, the section that James is in, the pastoral letters versus the general letters or the Pauline, the ones that Paul wrote, letters. This one is written to a church, and of the pastoral letters, this may be the most pastoral, and what I mean by that is this is the one that sounds most like it's written by a pastor. Theologians historically have struggled with James. They don't always know what to do with some of the things James says and some of the ways that James says those things. Pastors tend to like James. He's practical. He's concrete. Not always easy, but it's always clear. Like our passage today, James is taking the church to task for how they treat the poor. Now, this is the point, I think, at which Presbyterians always get just a little bit nervous. Presbyterians tend to live in the middle class and up as a denomination nationwide. That's kind of who we are, where we fit. And at some level, some of us feel a little nervous when we're reminded of people who live without so much of what we live with. Or when we consider the bigger pictures of poverty and feel really, in many ways, helpless to do much about it. At some level, poverty for many of us is a touchy subject. Several years ago, more than a decade ago, I was in a ministerial meeting, and the conversation among the pastors turned to how we could communicate when we've helped someone. So it's not uncommon that when someone is in need, when their situation is rough, they would reach out to a church. And sometimes that happens to more than one church. And so it's helpful, we thought, if the pastors had a way of sharing if a church had already done something or if they had been approached. It's just helpful to kind of have the big picture so we aren't duplicating efforts and so we aren't overdoing it maybe in some cases or underdoing it in others. And in the midst of that conversation, it's clear that people generally want to help. But there's a concern about when trying to be helpful isn't helpful. I couldn't tell you how many times, it's a big number, people have come in and had that conversation. And I remember, again, many, many years ago, having that conversation with a young woman. I mean, the reality is that some people live on the bubble of being behind, and they're working really hard to stay ahead, but a kid gets sick, a car breaks down, something happens, and you get a little behind, and then it gets really, really hard to catch up. And she'd found herself in that kind of situation, and she came in, and she asked for help, and the church was able to help her. And she said what... At least many dozens of people have said during my time in the church, I will pay you back. And I'm going to be honest, when you hear that, you think, good intentions, but it doesn't happen. So 3-4 years go by. This young woman shows up back in the church office. She said, do you remember a time I came in here and you helped me? And I happened to remember it. I said, yeah, I do. She said, well, things have been better. New job, different arrangement, better situation. I've gotten ahead. And I wanted to bring back what the church gave me. And I added some to it because I want to be able to help the next person who might need it. I remember that pretty well because in my ministry career, it happened one time. Now, who doesn't want to help that person? But then you have these other moments where you're not sure you're helping. The pattern just keeps repeating, and you feel like we're not solving anything. We're getting through a crisis, but we're just headed to another crisis. And that gets hard. And so in the middle of this ministerial conversation, I made a comment that I thought made sense. At least in my head it made sense. I said it's kind of difficult in our area because those struggles so often have to do with choices. And there was another pastor in the circle, and they clearly took some issue with what I said. And they said, are you saying people choose to be poor? And I said, no, not in the sense that if you give them a piece of paper and it says, do you want to be poor, check yes or no. But in the sense that if you have this much money and spend this much money repeatedly, your choices sometimes are going to be problematic. And we all sometimes contribute to our situation. And it didn't alleviate the concern, and she was clearly very upset, and she said, I just can't believe that you think people would choose to be poor. And I said, you know, I don't think that's what I meant to say. I'm sorry if it came across that way. And the thing that helped me was that every other pastor around the table was going, no, yeah, we get it. We know what he's saying. Yeah, that makes sense to us. But it is hard. I offended a person. I angered her. I didn't mean to. And I do understand, and I hope you understand, there is a different kind of poverty than that. There is a poverty that you have no input. You're born in a place where you have no options. We live with this sort of American idea that you can pull yourself up, you can work your way out. If you're born in Africa, if you're born in India, there are places in the world that if you're born there, you have statistically almost zero chance of not being poor. It is not up to you. In fact, there are places where the very systems that are over you work actively to keep you poor. They make it almost impossible to change that situation. There's no real way out. And maybe the common denominator in these two avenues is that they both frustrate us because it's hard to make a difference. In one situation, you're trying to get people to change patterns that have been long-standing, maybe lifelong. You're trying to get people, help people move toward a different way of living. And we all know that change is brutally difficult. In the other case, you're trying to change whole systems that are unfair and unjust. And in both cases, it feels nearly impossible. Now, Presbyterians, this is the part we need to hear. That does not let us off the hook. Right? Jesus said, help the poor. Not the poor who deserve it, or the poor who are in this situation, or that's it. Jesus said, help the poor, feed the hungry. That must always be a part of the church's mission. Full stop. Period. And we do our best here to manage that, as most churches do. Our deacons, our local outreach community, they do amazing ministry for people in difficult situations. And we try to give to organizations globally that are fighting back the beasts of hunger and systemic poverty. But what about inside the church? This is where James takes us today. James is writing to a church in which poverty has revealed partiality. James calls the church out for treating people differently based on who they are and what they have or what they lack. Which, by the way, the poor and the rich are used to. Right? That's how the world treats them. The poor and the rich are treated differently. But James says it's happening in the church, and it shouldn't. He points out it's not the poor people that make the rules. It's not the poor that oppress people. He points out that God has always been concerned about the plight, the well-being of those who are at the bottom. And then James introduces this concept of partiality, which isn't really a biblical word. It's not found a lot of places. But the idea behind it is that we treat people the same. Same grace, same interest, same tolerance, same concern. Take that beyond the idea of wealth for a minute, and that is a monumental challenge. Can you imagine the consistency to practice toward people, regardless of color, creed, status, politics, situation, whatever, and treat them the same? To literally treat all people as you would treat your favorite people? I don't know about you, that feels pretty pointed, convicting. This is where James makes a transition, this idea of consistency. He starts there, and then he expands it, and he says, and it's that way with the whole law. He tells the church, look, you folks, you can't pat yourself on the back for part of the faith if you're not keeping the rest of it. You can't puff up and say, I go to church, and then not treat others well. You can't say, I wish you well, and not care that someone is in need. And this is where James, I think, is such a great and difficult book. I really like the book of James. He constantly attacks whatever has the appearance of faith but lacks the substance of it. We sometimes summarize James with this idea of faith versus works. But really, for James, that's not fair. For James, it's just faith being faith. Because faith without works doesn't make any sense to him. Faith is by definition active. Essentially, James says to the church he's writing to, look, if you're sucking up to the wealthy and looking down on the poor, you're falling short of the faith. That's not it. And you're doing it right there, smack dab, in the middle of the place you call church. Stop it. It's no good. And that's uncomfortable. And it's convicting. But it's where James goes next that really got people. The last verse of the passage we read, James said it this way, faith by itself, without works, our translation said action, is dead. And historically, this is where James kicked the hornet's nest. Theologians, in particular our kind of theologians, what we call Reformed, Presbyterian, Lutheran theologians, we have wrestled with those words. In fact, Martin Luther, who kind of kicked off the Reformation, on this verse alone said, James doesn't belong in the New Testament. We got to get it out of there. Tried to remove it. James is so outspoken about the idea of active faith that he comes out and basically says, look, if your faith isn't an active faith, it's not a saving faith. Which, for the people trying to teach a new idea that you are saved by grace and not by work, caused a few problems. But James, in my opinion, is not being a bad theologian. He's being a good pastor. Because he's not talking doctrine. He's talking practice. James knows an actual church. He may have been there. He knows a church in which a guy wearing fancy stuff came in and got treated well, and a guy in ratty robes showed up and got told to sit in the corner. He knows that place. And he says it can't be. We can't do it. James knows that's not what faith looks like. That's not what grace, what hospitality, what love looks like. And he's challenging the church to do better, to be better. And while there's times that makes me squirm, I think I appreciate James the most for that. James reminds us that our standard is none other than Jesus Christ, the highest of bars, and calls us to speak and act as those set free in him. To let mercy and not judgment lead, to love neighbor as self, all neighbors. I think the great contribution of James is that he reminds us that faith is hard, as all truly important things are. And I love James because despite evidence to the contrary, James believes that Christians and church can do that. James actually believes that the people who shunned the guy in ratty robes can do better. James believes that you and I in our life can make the changes that lead us toward better discipleship. James' faith in Jesus inspires a faith in Jesus' people. He genuinely believes that in the grace and mercy of Jesus, we are capable. A long time ago, I had the opportunity, I was on our college football team, and I played a position on defense where occasionally we had to try and run with people who were trying to catch the ball, the run with the receivers. And as a general rule, every single one of them was faster than I was. But some of them were way faster. And I remember one in particular that was so much faster, it wasn't even really funny. And the time came, he went out for a pass. I tried to run with him. Didn't go well for me. Went pretty well for him. Came over to the sideline. Coach found me. And he said, hey, how'd that guy get behind you? I said, well, Coach, that guy's pretty fast. And Coach, in the immortal words I'll never forget, said, well, be faster then. Which, at the time, I remember thinking, wasn't very helpful. It sounded great. I was all for it. Didn't know how to do it. Later, though, as I've lived into those words, I've come to appreciate it. What Coach was telling me is, it's not about him. It's about you. You have a job to do. Go do it, and do it with no excuses. Do it not offering any reasons why you can't do it. Figure it out. That's James's word to the church and to Christians. Be better. Do better. To the poor, to each other, in everything. It's not always easy to hear. It is almost never easy to do. But it protects us from being people and being a place that value the appearance of faith without the substance of the faith. Because for James the pastor, it's not enough to talk about the faith. It has to be practiced for it to be the faith. May it be true in here. May it be true in us. Amen.